I hope that song was a blessing to you, because it's a blessing to stand up in front here and have your praises cascade over me. That's a blessing to me. That's a little taste of heaven where the thunderous anthem rings. That's what we desire, right? When we come together on earth, a little taste of heaven. My brother didn't know that earlier hymn, there is a hope. There are memories that come to me whenever I sing that, because we walked through a deep valley with a baby that died in the womb. And we clung to the truth in that hymn. It was precious to us. Like, sights and smells come back to me when I sing that hymn. And it's a great blessing. And it's a great blessing to be with you this evening to preach the word. You can turn with me to Isaiah 6. I tell you that when we first came to UEF, I thought, there's such an embarrassment of riches when it comes to preaching here. I mean that. Grateful for Pastor John. Grateful for others who fill the pulpit, Simon Clegg. Grateful for Steve last Sunday evening. It's a blessing just to come and sit under the preaching here. And it's a privilege, truly, to preach the word this evening. Isaiah 6, a popular text for mission sermons, right? Right? They seize on those words, well-known words in verse 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Right? And I said, here am I, send me. But I think too often, and this was true in messages I heard growing up, it sounded kind of like, you know, God needs missionaries. Right? God needs missionaries. Who will go? Who will volunteer? Come on! We need missionaries. God needs missionaries. Now, it's not wrong to, of course, use this text to call forth missionaries, but I fear that far too often the context has been tragically missed. The burden of the passage. Because the burden of the chapter is not Isaiah's commission, but the high king who gave that commission. The king to whom the prophet's eyes were lifted and by whom his heart was transformed. This may well have been his conversion and his commission. But that this kind of handling of the text may reflect a deeper problem in the contemporary evangelical church. Listen to an assessment by David Wells of this. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, listen to this, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. So Wells was echoing the words of a pastor and a kind of prophetic voice in America a half century before him, A.W. Tozier. I know some of his weaknesses have been discussed in recent years, but we can still gain much from this man of God who pastored in Chicago, if you know. Here's what Tozier said in The Knowledge of the Holy, which is now a classic work. The loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind, that's the problem. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. And what Tozer points to in that work as the fundamental matter, and this is the fundamental matter, is this. The greatest question before the church is always God Himself. See? Not what's going on in the world. Not whether the world is receiving or rejecting the message, but God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. So in this way, the church has misrepresented her God. And it's often been, ironically, for the sake of mission. See? It's been for the sake we need to reach the lost. Yes, we do. But does that mean we surrender a high scriptural view of God in order to do so? That's pragmatism. And it has no place in Christian ministry. What I imagine is the ancient prophet Isaiah striding onto the stage of the contemporary church and delivering a simple message. Behold your God. Behold your God. That's from chapter 40. But it began with the prophet beholding his God. And that's what we have here in chapter 6. And what we need is what Matthew Henry said. We need this text to work upon our affections too. We need it to work upon our hearts, the vision of God in this chapter. And we need to repent. Because the church's mission must be driven by a God-centered vision. That's the vision that the Bible presents to us. So that's the vision that we must have as we would reach the world for Christ, as we would make disciples to the ends of the earth, as we would go. So, what do we have in this God-centered vision? First, we have glory. Of course, that's where it begins. Glory. This vision is in the year that King Uzziah died. Do you remember Uzziah? One of the good kings, right? But his reign ended badly. Tragically, really. When he was strong, it says in 2 Chronicles 26, he grew proud to his destruction. He attempted to burn incense in the temple, unlawfully abrogating the priestly role to himself. And when he was confronted, he withstood, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he lived the rest of his days in a separate house. And notice that this vision takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that he died, he's not yet dead, perhaps. He's dying. A leprous, dying king. It's not hard to imagine what Isaiah may have felt. Right? The state of the throne, the state of the kingdom, the state of God's people. But Yahweh radically reorients his vision to heaven's throne. He turns his eyes away from the dying, leprous king to the immortal, holy, all-sovereign King of glory. Isaiah, don't look here at this earthly king. Look at heaven's king. Because he has not abdicated the throne. And oh, what glory he sees. He sees the Lord, Adonai. A title which expresses the supremacy of God. He sees him sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. It's the throne above all other thrones. The throne that will not be given to another. He is the sovereign. Universally sovereign. Reigning over all created worlds, visible and invisible. Fulfilling all his purpose. Accomplishing all his good pleasure. But notice that there is a reticence in this vision concerning the Lord himself, right? That's what Alec Mathier notes. There's a reticence. There's not a description of the Lord. How could Isaiah describe the Lord? The one who, Paul says, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, and he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's who Isaiah saw. The King whom no one has ever seen or can see. He can but speak of the train of his robe. And what is it doing? Filling the temple. In the ancient world, the majesty of a king would be signified by the length and the splendor of his robe. So what of this king, whose hem, whose train fills the temple? His majestic presence at the center of his people's life. And then above him stand these seraphic beings, right? The seraphim. The burning ones, literally. The burning ones, right? If you or I encountered one of them this evening, we would be tempted to fall down and worship, wouldn't we? But what are these creatures doing? Well, they're wonderfully designed for their environment. At the throne of the king, they have six wings. With two, each covers his face before him. Speaking of their modesty as creatures in the presence of the thrice holy God of heaven. With two covering feet. The two covering feet, speaking of that modesty, the covering of the eyes, they cannot look on him. These burning ones cannot look on the king in his glory. They're creatures before their creator, and then they have the other two wings to simply fly wherever he bids them in submission to their king's will. And what is their ceaseless cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now in Hebrew, repetition is used, right? For a certain purpose. It's used for emphasis. And there is nowhere else in all the Old Testament that a word is repeated thrice as this word here, holy. Alec Mathier says that the prophet must use a super superlative. He must invent some new super superlative to express what is inexpressible. The glory of the Lord of hosts. Again, speaking of his sovereignty, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord, the commander of cosmic armies. And yes, the covenant God. And what is his holiness? Of course, the word holy means set apart. And here he is the one who is superlatively set apart in his being and glory from all else in his creation. As the creator, he alone is God, utterly unique, radically incomparable. And that's a theme that reverberates through Isaiah's message, doesn't it? Right? Later when he mocks those who worship idols. Can they compare an idol? None can compare to this thrice holy, glorious God, the Blessed Trinity. And the whole earth is full of his glory, you see. Of course, his holiness speaks of his transcendence above creation. But that is not so to be understood as a distant monarch removed from the things going on below, but as the heavenly King whose glory fills the earth, in whose majestic presence everything exists. He is sovereign everywhere. He is present everywhere. And especially his people know this, who live coram Deo, right? Before his holy face. His glorious face, his majestic face. So what glory, right? What glory? But what does that majestic presence mean for us? What did it mean for Isaiah? Now we come to the second aspect of that vision, glory, then guilt. Guilt. Shouldn't this vision have brought a kind of ecstatic joy to the prophet? Or maybe a contented sigh, right? Oh, that was nice. Thrice holy God. That was good. That seems to be how we often approach God and his holiness, which tells me that we may not be seeing God truly and scripturally. Our eyes may be too dim. But Isaiah has a truer experience of the Lord's holiness, doesn't he? It begins with verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds are shaking at the voice of him who called, and the house is filling with smoke. What does this mean, the shaking thresholds of a smoking house? Well, Matthew Henry has an insight. Shall walls and posts tremble before God, and shall we not tremble? This is the formidable holiness of God. It is formidable and forbidding. That's what the smoke is revealing to Isaiah in this vision. You cannot come in your sin, in your guilt, before this thrice holy God. I was once in the mountains in Colorado with my family, and they're called the maroon bells because they're maroon and they look like bells. Makes sense. But we were there, and I had seen a kind of a rise to a mountain a precipice there, and I asked some of my brothers and my nephews, hey, would anyone like to take a little run up there? You know, let's just take a little hike, a little climb. And my wife was very much against it. And then we came to this sign, this warning about the deadly bells. They're called the deadly bells. See? It spoke of how many have sought to climb these mountains not properly equipped and not respecting the danger, the peril. You see, that's what the holiness of God is like. Right? We have comparisons here. We have mountains here, right? Crags and cliffs. They're beautiful, aren't they? And the holiness of God is, it's awesome in beauty. And it's also perilous. It's perilous to sinners. It's dreaded. It's deadly. Because we have offended the thrice holy God of heaven. And that's why this cry comes out from Isaiah. And I said, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am lost. I am under a curse. I am cursed. Like a dart from heaven into his heart. He is filled with conviction for his sin, his offense before God. For that is what our sin is fundamentally, isn't it? It's a crime against the majesty of God seated on his throne. The creator, the lawgiver, the Lord of the universe. It is against him that we have sinned. So appropriately, Isaiah's heart is broken, grief-stricken for his own corruption and his people's corruption. You notice, though, it begins with him. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, both individual and corporate. This reminds me of what we have seen in Romans, even, of the predicament of mankind under God's judgment. And the root of the verb lost is silenced. There's no defense. All he can say at the end, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's as if he says, what will I do? What will I do before this thrice holy God? I love how Lloyd-Jones put it. A Christian is a man whose mouth has been shut. Yes. And this is missing in the contemporary church. This robustly biblical view of sin. So just step it back to what is our view of God and His holiness. See? But glory, guilt, and now grace. You know, this God-centered vision yields a most glorious gospel too, doesn't it? Such good news to those like Isaiah who are bowed down before the throne of the thrice holy God. And notice here, Isaiah, he contributes nothing to his salvation. It is all of God. The accomplishment and the application come from God. The accomplishment and application of our redemption. God does it all. Hallelujah. Atonement is applied. How does that happen? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. I love that detail. With tongs from the altar. Why would a burning one need to take tongs in order to take that coal from the altar? You might imagine Isaiah asking the question, what sacrifice could pass on that altar, on heaven's altar, see? With coals like that, with a fire like that, what sacrifice could pass through the fire and make atonement? Oh, we know. And I believe we're seeing in a cryptic form the cross. It's the cross. One sacrifice, Christ, the high priest of the good things that have come. He entered once for all into the holy places, right? Hebrews chapter 9. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves. They could not pass on that altar, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so this is the holy love of God, see? In his holiness, his holy love. David Wells says, God's love is his holiness reaching out to sinners. Grace is but the price that his love pays to his holiness. What a gospel. And as the seraph applies it to his mouth and gives him the good news, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. We have the purification of the prophet so that he can be a messenger. See, first the good news had to come to him, right? The message, in order to become the messenger the Lord called him to be. So yes, a God-centered vision will expose sin. A vision of God's holiness, and yet it will exalt the grace of God. And it will be a gospel-centered vision. It will be a cross-centered vision. And now we are prepared to apply this to our going. Glory, guilt, and grace in the vision. And now let's apply it to our going. Because yes, the Lord does call to Isaiah in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah's ready. Because this vision is the experience out of which we preach. See? Experiential preachers, and I'm thankful this church has an experiential pastor. Experiential preacher. That comes first out of one's own experience of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, and a God-centered vision. This may be self-evident, but we must underline it. Because heralding always begins with beholding. Remember that. Heralding always begins with beholding. Let's not put the cart before the horse. See? That's an American idiom expression. It is the experience. It must be the experience out of which we preach. Otherwise, we will have some other message. See? So it begins with beholding God biblically. It begins with experiential Christianity. God-centered Christianity then issues in God-centered preaching. That was the first thing. It must be the experience out of which we preach. And then it disposes us as humble servants, right? Like the seraphim, right? Ready to fly wherever their king bid them. And here's Isaiah, and you see him in his humility. Here I am. Or better than either of those, the servant later in Isaiah, right? Right? The servant in whom the Lord delights. Why? Because he's such a humble servant. He's a God-centered servant who so humbly serves, even when it means, as we find out later in Isaiah chapter 53, right? Even when it means bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. Even when it means being crushed by the Lord. See? And so it will dispose us, a God-centered vision will dispose us as humble servants of the King. But it also, number three, it makes our mission the ambassador's burden. It's the ambassador's burden. Do you see it now? This is not a needy God wringing his hands. Who will I send? Anyone? Right? No. He's saying, who will go for us? Who will speak for us? Who will speak for the thrice holy God of heaven? Who will represent him? Who will be an ambassador of this King? And now it has worked upon, the vision works upon Isaiah's heart. I will. Here I am to speak for you. So this will apply not only to our message, but also our methods. It applies not only to the matter, but the manner of the Great Commission, of our Christian mission, right? It's the ambassador's burden. And then it will indelibly mark our ministry. It will indelibly mark our ministry. That was true for Isaiah. All through reverberating through the prophecy, the Holy One, the Holy One, the Holy One. And so, hear that when you hear Isaiah saying in chapter 1, verse 4, for example, "Off sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." You might say, well, Isaiah, aren't you being a little bit too hard here? He says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And all the way through, Alec Matir thinks that it's a name that was almost coined, if you will, by Isaiah after he had seen the King of Glory. You see? You've sinned against him. It will mark our ministry. It will stamp it, if it be true in our experience. It will sustain us through ministry, sufferings of all kind. Now, it's easy to stop at, here I am, send me. All right, let's get on mission with Isaiah. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It's no wonder Isaiah then asks, how long, O Lord? How long such a ministry like this, where the more he preaches, the less they listen? The more he tells them of the Holy One, the more their hearts are hardened. Listen to me. What if that's our lot in this generation? Can you handle that? Can I handle that? It is a God-centered vision that sustains us. So that we pray and we preach the King, and then we lay our heads on the soft pillow of His sovereignty every night. Come what may. See? And that vision sustains us through suffering. But it also bears enduring fruit. Did you see at the end, after these words in verses 11 and 12, that Isaiah, you must continue until judgment and exile. But then in verse 13, look, it's going to be like a tree cut down. But then there's this stump. And look, Isaiah, there's life in the stump. There's a little shoot bursting forth. There's fruit. Yes, it bears enduring fruit. Do you believe that? That's what can keep us from so many compromises in the Christian mission, is to believe, no, in the end, when all is said and done, a God-centered vision will bear more enduring fruit than a man-centered vision. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Lord, help us. Help our unbelief. And the Holy Seed here connects then to chapter 11. Can I show you this just for a moment? I'm almost done. In chapter 11, look at this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Do you know these words? And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A new David will come. And he will, though in the beginning, he will be a humble shoot, he will fill the world with fruit. He will fill the world with fruit. He will reign. And he does. That's what he's doing. But he does it through, I believe, through mission that is motivated by a vision like this. It's a Christ-centered vision. And you know, Christ, Isaiah saw Christ. Right? That's what Jesus says in John 12. Right? Excuse me, I believe it's John who makes the specific comment. He said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw Christ's glory. That's why he was Christ's preacher. So a God-centered vision is a Christ-centered vision. It will bear enduring fruit for Christ's sake. And finally, this is it. It upholds the chief end of missions and everything. What is the chief end of missions and everything? Why ultimately do we want people to be saved? Simply to escape hell? Simply to have some fire insurance? No, we want to bring them back to God, don't we? We want to bring them back to Him, to know His glory. His glory is the chief end. And that will be our everlasting joy. To be before His glory forevermore. But that will only be the chief end of the Christian mission if that is true in our Christian experience. If that's what you believe, it's the chief end, your chief end, the chief end of your life, glorifying and enjoying God forever. Hallelujah. So let me just briefly repeat those and close. Here's how it affects our going. It must be the experience out of which we preach. It disposes us as humble servants. It means our mission is the ambassador's burden. It indelibly marks our ministry. It sustains us through all manner of sufferings. It bears enduring fruit for Christ's sake. And it upholds the chief end of missions and everything. So, what is the application then in a nutshell? Behold your God, right? Let's behold our God. May that be the corporate desire and burden of UEF. To behold our God. Be thou our vision. You know where that hymn came from, right? Came out of Ireland, right? 6th or 7th century, right? Out of the heritage of St. Patrick, when Ireland was a missions hub. You want to speak of mission? There was mission going from Ireland. And I believe it came from that vision. Be thou our vision. Oh, Christ, be our vision. Oh, Lord of our hearts. Not be all else to you. Say that thou, not be all else to us. Say that thou art. Thou our best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence our light. That's the vision we want. So let's pray for it. Let's pursue it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what can we say? Before your majesty, we can but bow and lay our all before you now, all over again, Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what will we do? How can we bear the weight of this? But, oh God, what a joy, what a comfort is ours that those who have seen your glory and have been stricken with our guilt have come by your grace to know Christ. And they enjoy, yes, with an appropriate fear and trembling, your holy, your majestic presence, who bow before your sovereignty, Lord, and who then go to the ends of the earth for the sake of your dear Son, whose kingdom will endure forevermore. Oh, Lord. Help us by your Spirit to behold you, that we may herald you and make disciples for your sake. In Jesus' name.